On two separate occasions, Jesus told stories about how a master of the house gave a banquet, invited people to the banquet, but the invitations were rejected. We considered one of those stories recently in the course of our study through Luke's recording of the good news, the gospel. There Jesus told a story about a wealthy man who was throwing a banquet, and so he sent out invitations to various people. When the banquet was ready, he invited them to come and enjoy the banquet, but they, as you remember, offered differing excuses for why they could not attend. So the master of the banquet, you remember in the story, was angry. And he sent out his servants to invite many other different kinds of people to take their places. Well, in the chapter before Jesus told that story, he kind of set the context and the groundwork for it because he had warned the scribes and he'd warned the Pharisees concerning their responsibility. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, in the text that I read for you this evening, Matthew also recorded a very similar story. Only this time the context of Jesus telling the story was on the temple porches while he was teaching during the week of his crucifixion. And in that setting, Jesus told this parable of this father king who threw a lavish banquet for his son who's being married. Same scenario, he sent out the invitations to many different kinds of people. When it came time for the wedding ceremony, the wedding banquet, then when the invitations were given, people rejected them for various reasons. At the end of that story, Jesus applied the lesson of our text. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what does this invitation and this process of agonizing look like? You'll remember back a couple of weeks ago when we studied Luke's account of the parable that Jesus told about the banquet, that Jesus had said in that context that they needed to strive to enter the narrow door. And I told you at that time that word strive means to agonize. Did you agonize when you were born again? See, that's the setting. It was your new birth very, very much like a typical, ordinary actual birthing process that involved a lot of pain? Or was your new birth more like a C-section that involves no pain, I might say to the baby? Granted, much pain to the mother, but no pain to the baby. Now, what was your new birth experience like? Was it agonizing or painless? You know, most of the Christians I've known in my lifetime would describe their salvation experience in very simple terms, pretty matter of fact. They heard the gospel. They were convicted of sin. They asked Jesus to come into their hearts and to forgive them from sins. But is that when they were really born again? Now, I realize it's daring to even ask that question, because that qualifies me as some kind of a heretic in a lot of circles, most circles. After all, most Christians have been instructed by their pastor to write in the front of their Bible the day when they were saved and never ever forget that. In fact, there are some pastors who will teach that if you cannot remember the exact experience when you were born again, then probably you weren't. Well, John Bunyan didn't have that neat, instantaneous Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road kind of salvation experience. His experience coming to Christ, entering through the narrow door, was an experience of agonizing with sin for over a year. Later, when Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he illustrated that same kind of long, agonizing process of Christians sensing deep conviction about his sin, pressing on in that agony toward the wicket gate, that's equivalent to the narrow door that Jesus talked about in Luke, still carrying his burden of sin after going through the wicket gate, all the way to the cross. Where kneeling before the cross, the burden fell off, rolled away. Now I know that some of you had a new birth experience very similar to Bunyan's. It's more like a Bunyan experience than a Paul experience. Like me, there was a precise day, a definitive time when you came under conviction of sin. And it's likely that at that time you voiced, or at the very least you thought, a prayer to God asking for forgiveness. But you also know from your experience that as you matured and as you grew, there was a time, or maybe times, when you just became very cognizant of a burden of sin in your own life. And you cried out to God to forgive your sin, and at that time you just sensed that burden falling from you. Was that when you entered the kingdom? Regardless of the date written in the front of your Bible? You know, the Bible has quite a bit to say about this period of time between conviction of sin and forgiveness of sin. Many, many people are on that road. They are in that time period between the conviction of sin and the forgiveness of sin. And it might appear to them that they're actually born again. But they know full well, or at least they might suspect, probably people around them suspect, that they're really not forgiven. And some of those people are just simply content to repeat religious mantras, keep religious rules, convince themselves that they're on their way to the celestial city, and they're not. That's the story of Pilgrim's Progress. That is the story of the salvation experience for many Christians. That was the story, the personal testimony of John Bunyan. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time here talking to you about John Bunyan. And I'm assuming that most of you know who he is or something about him. And most of the material that I include in this first point, I admit, is borrowed. You know, everything I give you is borrowed. I just don't always admit it. But most of this material comes from John Roberts' Memoirs of John Bunyan, who tells us about John Bunyan being born a sinner into a family that was typically poor according to the standards of 17th century England. He was born in Elstow, which is very near Bedford, England, in 1628, where Bunyan spent most of his life. His father, and therefore John himself and his family, they were wandering vagrants. In fact, they would have been very similar to gypsies, though not altogether like gypsies, but they would have carried all the stigma that came with that kind of a lifestyle of being vagabonds. They were actually tinkers. Now, you use that word. I use that word. Sometimes I'll say, I'm going down to my shop to tinker around. But technically, I don't tinker around. Because in that day, a tinker was a particular craft. That was a person who repaired pots and pans or anything that was made of metal. And so John Bunyan's father was a tinkerer. And so was John Bunyan. A lot of people in that day were poor. That would be a profession that would lead to some poverty. But by John Bunyan's own assessment, quote, his descent was of a low and inconsiderable generation. His father's house being that rank which is meanest and most despised in the land. Bunyan was poor, typically poor. He was also poverty-stricken in religion because he was a sinner. Typical sinner. By his own confession, he really was never a drunkard. Says he was never a womanizer. But he did acknowledge that he was, quote, Sabbath breaker, profane swearer, a blasphemer, and was the leader in all the mischievous ventures usually indulged in by wild lads of his years. He said, quote, as for my natural life, for the time that I was without God in the world, it was indeed according to the course of this world, and to that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It was my delight to be taken captive by the devil at his will, being filled with all unrighteousness, that from a child I had but few equals, both in cursing, lying, and blaspheming the name of God, end quote. And in that condition, material poverty, worse spiritual poverty, God was very kind and gracious to John Bunyan and put him under conviction of sin. Now, it helped that John Bunyan's parents, though they weren't the most righteous people in the world, they at least had some respect for God. And so they tried to teach him according to many of the religious duties of that day. They tried to help him realize that even as a child, he was a wicked sinner. So probably that helped to some extent. It also helped because Bunyan was being reared in a culture that was given to the influence of Puritans. So there was a strong conservative Bible teaching kind of culture surrounding Bunyan. But more important is the fact that God had concern for Bunyan. And it's really neat to read the story of John Bunyan and just see the hand of God interrupting him all along the way, which is exactly what happens to us. John, from the time he was a child, had these recurring dreams, more like nightmares, that haunted him about the coming judgment of God against his sins. He thought about that frequently. In fact, also, coupled with those dreams, he experienced several near-death experiences. For example, one time he fell into the sea off of the end of a dock, was rescued out of the sea before he drowned. Another time he fell out of a boat into the river. He had this thing about water. He was rescued from the river. One other time he was almost bitten by an adder. That's a poisonous snake. He picked up a snake and bonked it in the head, stunned the snake, opened its mouth, pulled out its tongue because he mistakenly thought, as many people did in that age, but that's where the poison came from. I'm sure years later when he realized that it was the serpent's fangs, he probably sweat many beads of sweat wondering how he escaped death. Maybe the most obvious was when he had joined the Royal Army at the Siege of Leicester. It was his part of the army that was supposed to go into the front lines. And when they were getting ready to march into the front lines, there was a young man who insisted on taking Bunyan's place. Bunyan put up resistance, but then finally conceded. And that young man went out into the front lines and was shot in the head with a musket ball and died. Those kinds of things had to affect Bunyan. Why did they happen? Well, God authored all of those. And God authored them on purpose to get this man's attention. Well, Bunyan married a poor girl like himself at the age of 19, and I'm not going to say anything about being married at 19. And all she brought into the marriage was two books that her father had given to her. One of them was called The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. The other book was Bailey's Practice of Piety. Now, one thing that Bunyan didn't have in his day, well, a couple of things. He didn't have a television, he didn't have a computer, and he didn't have a smartphone. What do you do when you don't have those conveniences? You might have to read a book. And Bunyan read these books because there was nothing else to do. So this Sabbath-breaking, cursing, blaspheming man read these books about righteousness. That began his conviction of sin. God began to deal with him, putting him under conviction. About that same time, John and his new wife also began visiting a national church. By that I mean a church that was part of the state church of England. We know it as the Episcopal Church at that time. He heard a sermon. He heard a sermon about Sabbath breaking, which was one of his big things. It brought conviction. He wrote, quote, "In the middle of a game of cat in the village green, there was a voice from heaven that suddenly penetrated my soul with awful questions. Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell? At this," he says, "I was put into an exceeding maze, confusion. Whereupon, leaving my cat upon the ground, I looked." And that's a game. It doesn't involve real cats, just in case you're worried, all right? Whereupon, leaving my cat upon the ground, I looked up into heaven, and as if I seen the Lord Jesus looking down upon me, as he was very highly displeased with me, and as if he did severely threaten me with some grievous punishment for these and other ungodly pursuits, end quote. At times, because of that conviction, Bunyan would try to do better. He would leave off swearing, his Sabbath breaking. Sometimes he would do this for weeks and months at a time, just trying to do better. Well, finally, God in his grace brought Bunyan face to face with his sin. He's repairing pots and pans in a particular house in Bedford. And in that house, there was gathered several ladies who had come to know Christ, born again. And he overheard these ladies in their conversation of how they were talking about how God had convicted them of their sins, how they had repented of their sins, and how they had experienced the deep love that Jesus Christ showed to them as he forgave them their sins, and how, beyond that, God was also providing for them regularly refreshment and comfort as they fought the battle against sin daily. And Bunyan's hearing all of this stuff. They spoke of the joy that they had when they recognized their own unrighteousness. And Bunyan was experiencing anything but joy because of his conviction. So he wrote this, quote, "I went about my employment again, but their talk and discourse went with me. Also, my heart would tarry with them, for I was greatly affected by their words, both because by them I was convinced that I wanted the true token of a truly godly man, and also because by them I was convinced of the happy and blessed condition of him that was such an one," end quote. Now, Bunyan continued in that state for months, wrestling with what he desired but didn't have. And so during that time, he would frequently try to get back around those women and listen to them talk and to hear their testimony. And during that time, he just became more and more aware of his own sinfulness because he saw it displayed in his friends and his associates. Well, finally, through his persistent grace, God gave new birth to Bunyan. He was born not a sinner, but a saint. It came to pass at a time when he had begun to read the scriptures. In fact, he did this almost daily. And something really interesting happened at that point in his life, just when he's getting very, very, very close to receiving Christ. He runs into a heretical group that was very popular in his day. In fact, most people would equate it to modern Mormonism. It was a very lively kind of religion, heresy, that taught salvation by works. And Bunyan almost joined that group. But God miraculously delivered him and captured Bunyan for himself. How? Well, he was going to church. John Guilford was a new pastor at Baptist Church in Bedford. And through his faithful preaching of the Word, God was dealing with Bunyan's heart. And that man of God just kept bringing Bunyan closer and closer and closer to the light of salvation. And the closer God brought Bunyan to the light, the more vigorously he rebelled against God, fighting almost as if he knew what was going to happen. Well, he came upon an old copy of Luther's commentary of Galatians. So again, you know, nothing else to do. So he read it. In spite of the fact that, you know, the book was sold, every time he would open it up, it just fell apart more and more and more, kind of like Bunyan's resistance against God. It just kept falling apart. And finally, after years of agonizing and fighting, Bunyan laid down his arms of rebellion against God and took up God's case against himself. He was baptized in the River Ouse in Bedford. It was at night because the state church said it was illegal to be immersed. But he was a Baptist. Now, let me talk to you about Christian's experience. Remember who wrote this story we call The Pilgrim's Progress. And whatever I quote to you is directly from The Pilgrim's Progress. And knowing Bunyan's own experience of how he agonized to enter through the narrow door, we're not surprised to see that's exactly how he pictures Christians coming to the cross through the wicket gate. Very much like Bunyan, very much like some of us, Christians set out to find rescue from sin's consequences. He came under conviction of sin, just like Bunyan did, just like you did if you're born again. How? Well, he opens this book. By the way, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you must read Pilgrim's Progress. I'm on my fourth time. Oh, I should have brought this book. I just bought this book. It is beautiful. It's this thick. You know, it looks like a family Bible. And it has Pilgrim's Progress, the Holy War, a couple other of Bunyan's writings in it. And it has all the woodcuts and all the pictures. And, you know, it's just a pleasure to read it. You almost feel scholarly just reading the thing, you know. Anyway, get your own copy and read it so you know what we're talking about here, okay? Conviction of sin. He's reading this book that he found somewhere, and in it, he is so convicted, he just has to ask this question, what shall I do? Well, of course, the book is the Bible. And the man's question is addressing two issues. When he says, what must I do? The one question on his mind is, there is a city called the City of Destruction, and God is going to destroy this city because of its sin. That's where Christian lives. And he says, I need to get out of there. The second thing concerned the burden that was on his back, which kept growing and growing and growing. The more he was under conviction of sin, the heavier that burden got. And his question was, how do I get relieved of this burden that is on my back? Well, relating his concerns and what he's learned from this book to his relatives, they came to the conclusion he's in a fit of distemper. And so it's going to be necessary from their standpoint to help this poor man. And so they're doing everything they can to make life easier for him, get him out of this temporary plight. They don't understand. So one day, while he's walking in a field, reading the book again, Christian asks more specifically, what shall I do to be saved? You might recognize that from Acts 16. Well, at this point, we, modern conservative Bible-believing Christians, would say he's ready to enter the door. He's ready to go through the narrow door. Well, God's ways are not our ways. We have to come to grips with the reality that in similar fashion, many people we know are still in the way, not in the kingdom. Okay, Bunyan is asking very important questions, or Christian is, through Bunyan's words. He's asking very important questions, but he's not in the kingdom yet. And at that time, God graciously sends to him a man named Evangelist. What do you think Evangelist is going to do? Well, he's going to ask some very important questions. Quote, Evangelist asks, wherefore dost thou cry? Oh, by the way, an actual Pilgrim's Progress is in Old English. You'll love it. Wherefore dost thou cry? He confessed, sir, I perceive by this book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first and not able to do the second. Then said Evangelist, why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils? The man answered, because I fear that this burden that is on my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet, hell. And, sir, if I not be fit to go to prison, I am not fit, I am sure, to go to the judgment. And from thence to execution, and the thoughts of these things makes me cry. Then said Evangelist, if this be thy condition, why standest thou still? He answered, because I know not whither to go. Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, fly from the wrath to come. The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully said, whither must I fly? Fly from the wrath. Evangelist says, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, do you see yonder wicket gate? And the man said, no. The other said, well, do you see yonder shining light? He said, I think I do. Then said Evangelist, keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto, so shalt thou see the gate, at which when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. Well, according to the story, Christian began the journey toward the narrow door. And as he journeyed along, he meets Mr. Pliable and Mr. Obstinate. Two people supposedly on the same path. Well, Mr. Obstinate says, no. You're going to the wicked gate. That's ridiculous. Why are you doing it? You're fleeing the perfectly good city. And he mocks Christian for what he's trying to do. And Mr. Obstinate goes back to the city of destruction. Mr. Pliable, on the other hand, says, you know, this sounds like a good idea. I think I'm going to go with you. May I accompany you? Yes. And so they take off on their way. And along the way, they fall into the Slough of Despond, a place you've probably been before. Well, Mr. Pliable finally gets his way out of the Slough of Despond, but it's funny because when he fell into the Slough of Despond, he climbs out on the side toward the city of destruction, and he goes back. And when he gets back to the city of destruction, the people who know him mocked him because he did not plan well, he did not make good preparation, and they mocked him for not completing the task that he was supposed to complete. Like the weedy soil that Jesus talks about, where they respond quickly to the word, the seed, and they spring up, but because of weeds, the weeds come up and the troubles choke out the fruit. Christian, on the other hand, when he tries to get out of the Slough of Despond, goes toward the wicket gate side of the slough. And there he's helped by Mr. Help, who pulls him out, sends him on his way toward the wicket gate. And by the way, just for your understanding, it's W-I-C-K-E-T, not E-D. For years, I couldn't understand why he was going through the wicket gate. You know, that just never made sense to me. Wicket. Well, eventually on his way toward the wicket gate, he runs into Mr. Worldly Wise. Now, Mr. Worldly Wise has some good advice for him, and he says, no, you don't want to go that direction. That's too difficult, too much pain. You really need to go over to Mr. Loyalty, who lives in the village of Morality. And if you go over there to Mr. Loyalty, he'll show you the right way to get into the kingdom, into the celestial city. Well, actually, this is an attempt to get Christian off the path so that he will not go the way the book directs him to go, but he will try to go through a way in which he can, by legalism and by keeping rules, get into the kingdom, into the celestial city. Of course, you know that doesn't happen. Well, God is very gracious to him and stops him under the Mount Sinai, as it were, which is the law about to fall on him because he cannot keep the law. And there, providentially, guess who shows up? Evangelist. Isn't he a wonderful guy? You want an evangelist in your life. And God sends Evangelist and tells him, no, you're headed to destruction. You don't want to go that direction, and puts him back on the path toward the wicket gate. Him barely escaping this heresy. Hey, does that sound familiar? I mean, here Bunyan was almost there, and he's tempted to go into this heresy. And Christian, you see, Bunyan gives him the same experience and said, boy, he's almost there, and he almost ends up in this heresy. You know people who have gone there. Well, the wonderful news in the story is that Christian finally reaches the goal. He comes to the cross of Christ. Having first entered the wicket gate, he arrives at the gate just like he was told he would. He knocks at the door, and the door opens, and he's brought in. In fact, he's pulled in, but that's not salvation. See, it's easy to think, well, great, he's saved. No, having knocked loudly for a long time, finally the gate opens, and Mr. Goodwill reaches out and yanks him inside. And then he instructs Christians, very important instruction at this point, an open door is set before thee, no man can shut it. Now he's on the path to the cross after some more instruction that's given to him by Mr. Goodwill. But he is ordained. Now, I'm going to try to explain this to you, what this looks like. Not everybody goes through the wicket gate. I mean, you know Mr. Obstinate didn't. He went home. Mr. Pliable didn't. He went home. I mean, obviously, the legalists didn't. I hate to even use this illustration, but it just came to me this afternoon. If you've been to Disney World, I'm sorry, but if you've been to Disney World, you know this experience, or any other theme park, it's like this. It's toward the end of the day, right? And you're in line, and you wait in line, you wait in line. In fact, if you're at Disney World, you've waited in line for 2 hours. Why? I don't know. And so you're in line for 2 hours, and you get further and further up in the line, and it's getting late, and the attendant closes the gate behind you. Guess what? You get to ride the ride. It's preordained. You're already beyond the gate. You're in. People out there, they don't get to ride the ride till tomorrow. Does that make sense? This is what it looks like when you get inside the wicket gate. Are you on the ride yet? No. Are you going to be on the ride? Absolutely. And that's the instruction that Mr. Goodwill gave to Christian. But he said, along the way, you're going to find, you know, there are difficult turns, it's a difficult path, it's a narrow way. And you still have your burden. And that sin is still convicting you. And on your way to the cross, that burden is going to get heavier and heavier and heavier. You're not there yet, but you're going there. Well, following Mr. Goodwill's instruction, Christian goes the direction he's told that he should go. He comes to the interpreter's house. At the interpreter's house, Mr. Interpreter gives him very important lessons. Things that he's going to need to know and things that he should have learned along the way. And I'd love to take time to talk to you about those things. Go read it. I don't have time. Because he finally gets to the cross in time. Bunyan wrote it like this. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed off from him, his shoulders, and fell from his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. What a great story. Now, this is what I want you to see. In Bunyan's life, it probably was very similar to this. If you're reading Pilgrim's Progress, you realize that by the time he gets to the cross, 25% of the story's over. I mean, it wasn't. He got under conviction, read the book, bang, saved, great, Paul Apostle on Damascus Road. Yeah, that happens, but not to everybody. In fact, I think probably not to most. Is that biblical? Is that a picture of your journey to the cross? Do you know anybody else who just didn't have a Paul the Apostle on the Damascus Road kind of instantaneous experience? Well, actually, the Bible tells us that that's pretty common. In fact, Paul might be the exception to the rule. Because coming to Christ is actually difficult. This is probably not a soul winner's message, okay? Because the Bible really does teach that it's difficult to come to Christ. In fact, Jesus himself warned that obtaining salvation is very difficult. Watching the rich young man who was given the great invitation to come to Jesus Christ, all he had to do is empty himself of self. And he's watching him walk away, and the disciples see this rich man walking away, and Jesus says, you know, it's really difficult for rich people to be saved. And the disciples were amazed. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now it's not just rich people, it's all of us. It is difficult to get into the kingdom. How difficult? Well, Jesus put it like this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. I'll bet you don't use that in your soul winning method. But it's true. Coming to Christ is all out spiritual warfare. Now, something I didn't tell you in the story about Pilgrim's Progress. I did tell you that when Christian knocked repeatedly on the gate, finally the gate opened, Mr. Goodwill reached out and grabbed him and jerked him in. Then he explained to Christian why he did that. He said, over there nearby is the castle of Diablos, the devil. And there are demons in that castle always shooting arrows at the people who knock on this gate. It's difficult to get into the kingdom. It's all out warfare. Spiritual warfare. But wait, isn't salvation the free gift of God? Absolutely. It is absolutely free. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. You have to take it as a gift. But when God pours out His free grace on us, He drags us through the narrow door. And when He drags us through the narrow door, everything is stripped away. All my self-reliance, all my self-concern, all my self-interest, anything that I would offer to God and say, you owe me salvation, it is all stripped away. Folks, that's painful. That hurts a lot. Sometimes it's a process. And even once you get in, the tribulation and the testing isn't over. That's why Paul and Barnabas are visiting this church, these churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. What were they doing for the people who had already come into the kingdom? Well, they were strengthening them. I missed something somewhere. We'll get there. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Why? Many are called. But, see, this is what Jesus taught. The process of striving to enter the door proves the statement in our text. Many are called, few are chosen. Now you will remember that Jesus gave that statement in the conclusion to the parable about the father king who was throwing the banquet for his son's wedding, and that there were several people who refused the invitation. The invitation was the call. Many are called, many are invited. They refused. And you know, that's really illustrated pretty well in that parable that Jesus told about the sower and the seeds, isn't it? Let me read to you just the explanation. You know the process, and you know the explanation too, but I'm going to remind you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Jesus is going to explain it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, like the demons on the castle of Diablos. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Looks like they got saved. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation, persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for the ones that were sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches choke the word and proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, another 30. There are two types of people here who appear to be born again. But they just cannot, mark that, they cannot produce the fruit that the sower expected from the seed. They cannot do that. And this is not a picture of people who have lost their salvation. Can't do that either. These are people who never had it. They look like they did. This is a picture of the many, many, many people who respond to the common grace of God. They're the ones who are called. Everyone who receives the common grace of God is called. But they never experience the miracle of regeneration. That's saving grace. Or the effectual call. That comes from God. And to invoke another parable, the true wheat, unlike tares, is the desired fruit of the sower. That's why he sowed the seed. So thinking about this journey, this time between conviction of sin and salvation at the cross, I want you to consider as we close Scripture's warning. Pay real close attention to the ifs in this text. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Would have been better for them if they never had known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. These are church kind of folks who, notice, having heard or gained knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Watch, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And the problem is, that kind of religion that does not endure and does not that does deny Christ is promised. God promised us it would be the character of the age before Christ returns. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own what? Not even intellect. Passions, feelings. And they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It is not likely that that is a description of out-and-out pagans. It is more likely a description of religious people who claim to be Christians. Now, we close with this. Consider Scripture's examples of this. Much of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, was written to people who almost believed, almost were saved, almost went to heaven instead of hell. And I say that because you will find statements, really almost the entire theme, proving that in chapters 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, 12. Almost half the book. Written to people who almost were saved. Like Hebrews 3, 6. We are his house. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. See, we strive. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 13, Hebrews 4. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know, the implication there is there's a possibility you won't. In fact, it is impossible, Hebrews chapter 6. To restore again to repentance those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I've explained to you before when we preached through Hebrews, those are people who have been in church and they are familiar with the gospel. They have seen the work of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted it. They saw it. But in the way, they stopped. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Conclusion. No one, but no one, waltzes into the kingdom of God unscathed, unchallenged, or unchanged. Nobody. Those are people who are in the way, not people who are in the kingdom. And this is a legitimate concern. I think that we just ought to have for people who were reared in Christian homes, Christian schools, the whole gamut, because they are so familiar, know so much about the Bible, the gospel, Christ, God, sin. They know it. But have they ever been under conviction of sin and confessed that sin? It was so easy to learn and believe a lot about Christ without ever submitting to Christ as Lord. And especially so when the river flows religious. So like Bunyan, like Christian, like many of us, those who enter the narrow door, walk the narrow way, are very familiar with the agony of dying to self. We know what it's like. And we can be quite sure that where there has been no striving, there's been no entrance. And it's quite possible that a person can endure this period of striving for a large part of their life. That wrestling with the conviction of sin, but never giving over to Christ. That being in the way, but never getting to the cross. Never getting to the point where they finally just open their hands and lay down their arms of rebellion against God and take up God's case against themselves. And that happens at the cross. So, are you in the way, or are you in the kingdom? Sometimes it's a little bit hard to tell. We'll talk a little bit about that next week when we get to Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. And I'll tell you the parable of the prodigal son and the prodigal pig. And you've heard it before, maybe. And sometimes it's just hard to tell. Are they in the way? Are they in the kingdom? Well, Christ opened the way for us to be in the kingdom. And the invitation is given. We need to accept the invitation. And it's painful. Cross-bearing's never easy. It's never simple. But it is the characteristic of people who are in the kingdom on their way to the celestial city.